Open in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. We have made our way to the point that Jesus is where he's been heading for about 10 chapters now. He's in Jerusalem. And so we begin reading today in Luke chapter 20, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." I was texting with Blake yesterday morning as he was doing my outline for me. That's a joke. But anyway, I was texting with Blake yesterday morning and I said, I don't know why sometimes I bite off a passage that I know I can't completely cover. But it is what it is. We've read it. And so, Lord willing, I'm going to try to preach all of this morning. This is pretty rich. There's a good bit here. Now, ever since Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, that happened, by the way, back in chapter 9, verse 51, we've anticipated this showdown between Jesus and the religious leaders. I mean, it's been coming. You knew it was coming. If this was a movie, and this is better than any movie, but if this was a movie, this would be considered the climactic point of the movie. This is when the gladiator takes his helmet off and reveals who he is to Caesar, if you've ever seen the movie Gladiator. This is that point right here. Jesus is having this showdown with these religious leaders. And it really began back in the triumphal entry when the people declared Jesus to be the Messiah as he's walking into Jerusalem. You remember what the religious leaders said? They looked at him and said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, you know they're claiming you are the Messiah. You tell them you aren't him. Jesus' words condemn the religious leaders who should have known who he is. His words in response to them are, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." In other words, creation knows who I am, but you, the religious leaders here in Jerusalem, you don't even know, and you're leading the people. Later, Jesus enters the temple and he cleanses it. He begins driving out those that were selling animals and other items that were necessary for the Passover. They were selling them at extortionate prices. He even referred to them, by the way, as robbers. He made the house of God into a den of robbers. Then Luke is clear to explain to us in verse 47 of the 19th chapter the attitude of the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the city. They were seeking to destroy him. That's clear. This showdown is on. Jesus is going to win. He's God. He's sovereign. The world is going to be confused by the fact that this winner is going to die on the cross. But he wins in that. And by the way, we win with him in that. Now they're going to be confused, but he's going to win nevertheless. So this showdown is on. I mean, we've been looking at it now for a few weeks, and chapter 20 is just more of the same. There actually are five controversies in chapter 20 between Jesus and the religious leaders. The first one we just read is the challenging of Jesus' authority. The second one we read as well, the parable of the wicked tenants, where Jesus really responds to their questioning of his authority. We'll get into that here in a few moments. The third is going to be the paying of taxes to Caesar. All of this is their attempt to trick him, their attempt to trap him, their desire to have charges to lay at his feet, whether that be to the chief priests or the Sanhedrin or the Romans, they don't care. They just need charges by which they can get him destroyed. The next confrontation will be the Sadducees' attempt to trick Jesus over a question about the resurrection. The last one will be Jesus' question to them about Psalm 110. We've actually covered that verse in Luke several times already, but Lord willing, in a couple of weeks we'll look at it again. Now this showdown is personal and political and theological. And we're going to be looking at it, like I said, for a couple of weeks. And really, the events that happen in chapter 21, 22, 23, and 24 are all rooted in all of this confrontation material that we have here, beginning back in chapter 19, but especially chapter 20. We're just going to cover the first two of those debates today. The name of my sermon today is The Changing of the Guard. The Changing of the Guard. In what begins here with a question of Jesus' authority by the religious elite, ends with Jesus topping them with his question about John the Baptist. He's going to embarrass them. We'll talk about that as we get to it. It actually also explains in the parable of the wicked tenants that they have misled the people long enough and they are about to be dethroned. We'll get to that as we work through. So it begins by saying one day, and we know this is very recent to what we've read in the previous chapters, we are in the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Within 5 days or so, he will be on the cross at Calvary. All of the events that we've been looking at happen within the last week, ever since we were looking at the triumphal entry a couple of weeks ago. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things or who it is that gave you this authority." I told you this last week, but let me reemphasize this. Jesus was no coward. He knew what these religious leaders were going to do with him. And nevertheless, he stepped right out in the public spotlight in the temple, and he is preaching for all to hear. Jesus was meek, But meekness is not weakness. Jesus was bold. And this day we find him right where he would be found by his opponents. These are the religious leaders. He's in the temple. He could have been anywhere teaching and it would have been acceptable if he's teaching the truth. But he is right where his opponents are going to be. He is in the temple. It's interesting that it says here specifically, he was teaching the people, which seems simple enough, but it says that he was preaching the gospel. Now, oftentimes when we think of the gospel, we think of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how it's defined for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's how the gospel is defined. Now, I don't think there's any question that Jesus is still preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He has been preaching the gospel of the kingdom since he stepped out into the public limelight, and he will still be preaching the gospel of the kingdom in Acts chapter 1 after the resurrection when he is meeting with the disciples privately for 40 days. He is teaching the gospel of the kingdom. But I think Luke is so specific that there's more here than just that. Luke has been very clear to talk about the gospel of the kingdom when he meant the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus, as of late, has pinpointed the fact that all messianic hope, all salvation hope, is wrapped up in him. There is no hope for heaven apart from him. There is no hope to escape hell except through him. He is where not only Israel's hope is, he is where every Gentile's hope is. He is the hope of every human being, and there is no hope apart from him. And he's actually been clear about that as we've worked up to this point. But I think there's a possibility, the text doesn't necessarily spell this out, but I think there is a possibility that this is some of the most pinpointed teaching about what is about to happen at Calvary. He is really shelling out the work of the Messiah. And you say, well, what is he prophesying? Not necessarily. He could turn over to Isaiah chapter 53 and preach salvation through the stricken servant. Our sins were laid on Jesus, and that was prophesied in the Old Testament many times. And Jesus preached God's word. And by the way, the religious leaders know what he's preaching. They went to Pilate after Jesus had been murdered by them, after he sovereignly had laid down his life. They went to Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" They knew what he was saying. And I think it's very possible here that Jesus is preaching more in depth about the gospel than he even has up to this point. Very clearly, but those without ears to hear didn't hear. Now remember, verse 47 and verse 19 said the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. Now we turn over here to this chapter, chapter 20. Who is it that comes forward to question him about his authority? The chief priests and the scribes with the elders. Most commentators believe that this is a representative group of the Sanhedrin. Now let me explain to you who the Sanhedrin is. They were the supreme council of Israel, the supreme tribunal of the Jews in the time following the Babylonian exile. They were the supreme court, so to speak. They were headed up by the high priest, and they had jurisdiction over religious, civil, and criminal appeals. They were the end of all questions to the Jews. Jesus is actually going to stand before the Sanhedrin in Luke chapter 22 when he's on trial. So it wouldn't be uncommon for the Sanhedrin to say, "You 4 or 5 or 10, y'all go check on this guy and see what you can get on him." This group opposed Jesus vehemently. And they are going to murder him from man's perspective. and yet God was sovereign throughout the entire event. Now, what occurred in the passage that we studied last week? Do you recall? Jesus has just cleansed the temple complex of those that were running this bazaar of sorts. It's actually been called the Bazaar of Annas. He has told them that they had turned God's house into a den of robbers. And this didn't occur 3 months ago. It occurred hours before this text that we're reading here. It is fresh on the minds of the people. And remember, by doing this, by cleansing the temple, he had gotten into the pockets of the priesthood, especially the high priests. Now, Caiaphas was the actual high priest at this time. He's the man who held the office. His father-in-law was Annas. Now, if history serves correct, the Romans deposed Annas and appointed Caiaphas. But Annas still pulled the strings. Caiaphas was like a puppet. But he was willing to be a puppet because he was getting rich by all of these ideas that Annas had. That's why it's called the Bazaar of Annas. So they are selling all of these animals at exorbitant prices in order for the people to be able to sacrifice at Passover. And Jesus has rid the temple complex of this bazaar. He's in their pocketbook. You want to make a religious leader mad, a false religious leader? Get into his pocketbook. And that's exactly what happened here. So their loss of money, religious money at that, was certainly one reason they are approaching him. And they ask him, where do you get your authority from? They are at the least implying that they had authority. They would have said they had authority from Moses, who got his authority from God. But they had completely destroyed the law. They really are asking Jesus, according to the underlying Greek here, they are asking Jesus, really, what kind of authority do you think you have? We would say something like, who gave you the right to do these things? Or if you're of the younger generation, you might say, who died and made you king? That's what they're asking. Why are you coming in the temple driving all of this out? Why are you accepting worship in this triumphal entry into Jerusalem? Who gave you the right to correct us? And he answers them, but not the way they would want. He answered them, verse 3 says, with this question, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another. I get the picture that they said, let's go off and have coffee and talk where the people can't hear. They discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people stone us to death. For they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered, they do not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Well, I tell you, the wisdom of Jesus shines through the Gospels. The way he deals with people is amazing. It is obvious that he created the human mind. Do you think of that when you read? This is not a man talking to another man. I'm not taking away from the fact that Jesus was indeed a man. I don't mean that. But he also, at the same time, is the Creator. And he knows what's in the heart of man. And he knows how the mind works. The wisdom of the all-wise God shines through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing that he answers them the way it does, and he basically strikes a deal with them. Here's the deal. You tell me where John got his authority. Did he get it from heaven? Did he get it from God? Or did he get it from man? Now, this put them in quite a quandary. They were in a fix, and they knew it. If they said John got his authority from heaven, they would be validating Jesus. Because John had pointed at Jesus and said, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right there. That's the one whose sandals I'm not worthy to latch up. John was the forerunner of Christ, and he knew it. He denied he was the Messiah, and he pointed people to Jesus. And Jesus and John's ministry were linked, because John is pointing to Jesus, and yet Jesus goes to John, and he's baptized by him. So their ministry is linked here. So if they validate John, they're validating Jesus. Well, that's not an option for these men. They're not willing to do that. The other side is if they said it was from man, the people were willing to stone them to death. Well, the law actually did call for stoning if you denied a true prophet. And the people believed that John was a true prophet. It's amazing, by the way, that these men who claimed all knowledge rested in them, they had the authority, they got it from Moses, he got it from God. These men still are at the whims of the people that were supporting their pocketbook. They didn't want to offend the people. Listen, I'm telling you, it's not easy to always preach God's word because it is offensive. But that's what we all need. By the way, normally God's word cuts the preacher before he ever gets into the pulpit to preach to the people. Don't think because we are bold to say some of the things we say that we haven't been cut by what God's word says. That's the way that it works if the pastor's doing his job. So John was revered as a prophet. And notice, by the way, without the religious leaders putting their stamp of approval on him. John was revered to be a prophet without any council saying, he's really a prophet. The people revered him as a prophet, and by the way, God revered John as a prophet, and that was enough. So Jesus did not need their approval. You see the problem with them approving John? The people would stone them if they didn't, but if they approved him, again, they're approving Jesus. You know what happens here? They end up saying, we don't know. We're not sure. Verse 7, these are religious leaders of the whole country said this, we don't know where it came from. This is embarrassing. Jesus embarrasses them. He discredits them, yes, but he absolutely embarrasses them. They are to be the religious leaders of a God-given religion. And they don't even know if this guy, John the Baptist, was a real prophet or not. We don't know. That's embarrassing. By the way, to say they had no opinion of him was a lie. They had an opinion about John. They were just cowards and they didn't want to say so. But I have a feeling that many in the crowd knew that they didn't revere John very much because these guys weren't out getting baptized by John. They weren't listening to John. They weren't following John. But to have such outspoken religious leaders without an opinion on such a major character as John the Baptist is unreasonable and unthinkable. Jesus embarrasses them. This doesn't help his cause with them at all. Then Jesus goes into this parable right on the heels of his embarrassing them. He goes into this parable. Now Jesus didn't answer their question specifically in this first little back and forth. He answered them with a question. They didn't answer him. And so Jesus says, neither would I tell you by what authority I do these things. But he's going to answer the question in this parable. If you pay close attention, Jesus will say clearly where his authority comes from in this parable. I think that's important. So he says, he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let out his tenants or let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. Most likely, Jesus is drawing from Isaiah chapter 5. This was a common held principle in Israel back at this time. Back in Isaiah 5, Isaiah was given these words from the Lord, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are His pleasant planting." The fact that Israel was the vineyard would have just been common knowledge to this audience that Jesus is speaking to here. Israel is the vineyard. So the question is, who are the tenants? Look, you've got a man who planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. Now, to me, contextually, I have no issue understanding who the tenants are. Jesus is right in the middle of a confrontation with the religious leaders. It began at the triumphal entry. It will end way after the text that we are dealing with here. I believe that the tenants here are the religious leaders in Israel at this time. By the way, this is common. The Old Testament over and over again says that the shepherds of Israel are the problem. In fact, Ezekiel 34 is so clear that the shepherds of Israel are the problem, you just can't miss it. The civil leaders, the religious leaders, the leaders in whatever capacity they were in were the problem. They misled the people. Now, we've been preaching through Jeremiah on Wednesday nights. Some of you have been here to hear that. What has been a major complaint from the beginning of Jeremiah all the way through chapter 44 that I preached Wednesday? The shepherds. The shepherds are the problem. Now, the people are guilty, but the shepherds are leading them wrongly. In fact, God says through Jeremiah in chapter 10, Jeremiah 10, 21, "For the shepherds are stupid." That's what it says. I realize if you were in the Keziah household, you have to put a quarter in the pot for calling somebody stupid. But God called the shepherds stupid and said, "They do not inquire of the Lord, therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered." If Israel is the vineyard, someone was left in charge to care for the vineyard. Those are the religious leaders. Those are the kings. And we know most of them did a very, very poor job. But there's hope, by the way, in Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah 3 says this, "I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." God prophesied that there was going to be a changing of the guard. The Pharisees are going away. The Sadducees are going away. The high priesthood and the Levites going away. God's got a better plan. Listen, this entire section contains a controversy between Jesus and the religious leadership, and He is pointing this parable squarely at them. And they knew it. Look, by the way, at verse 19. "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Him at that very hour, for they perceived that He had told this parable against them." This is about them. You know, one thing Luke has done for us at this point in Luke is he has effectively separated the religious leadership from the people. Do you notice? Look back at chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 47. "He was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy Him, but they could not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on His words." Luke has effectively driven a wedge between the people and the religious leadership. And this section of Luke is where Jesus has this confrontation with the religious leaders. They knew this parable was about them. By the way, the other synoptics tell us the same thing. Matthew says, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Mark says, they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. This is about the religious leaders. Now, sadly, when the blind lead the blind, they fall into a ditch. And though Jesus exposes the religious leaders, while the people are hanging on his words, it's just going to be a few hours to when the people actually follow the religious leaders who are here exposed. And they say, we don't want this man to reign over us. How fickle we are as humans. But at this point, the people are hanging on his words. And the religious leaders are trying to destroy him. So this parable is symbolic. The owner of the vineyard is God Himself. That seems clear enough. The vineyard is Israel. The tenants are those who should have been shepherding the people, but they were nothing more than religious hypocrites. And then there is a beloved son. That's Christ. Let's jump on in to this. When the time came, He sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give Him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat Him and sent Him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, and they also beat and treated Him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed, and He sent yet a third, and they also wounded and cast Him out. When the time came, and this was common practice, you know, man would own land in Israel, but he didn't live right there. He would lease out a field to certain people, and they could make a profit, but because it was his land, they owed him some of the wine from the vineyard. That's just how it worked. They would have understood about this, and there would have been an accepted time by which they had to pay him. So Jesus just says, when the time came. I mean, this is an agreed to time between the owner of the vineyard and the tenants. And so He sends these servants back. Did God ever send servants to the vineyard that they treated shamefully? Well, if you've been with us through Jeremiah, you know they've treated Jeremiah pretty shamefully. Treated Isaiah pretty shamefully. Treated Zechariah pretty shamefully. In fact, you'll find out that they treated all the prophets shamefully. God repeatedly sent prophet after prophet after prophet because the religious leaders were bad. Because the kings were wicked. So He sent His servants, the prophets, to preach God's word to them. And again and again and again, they beat them and they killed them. By the way, sub point, God expects those who have tasted of grace to produce fruit. And if you've tasted of grace, you will produce some fruit. Because if God plants a seed, it grows. If Todd plants a seed, you may never see it again. But if God plants a seed, it's going to grow. The owner of the vineyard then said, verse 13 tells us, what shall I do? Why, I mean, I've sent three servants and they've given me nothing. What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Now, Jesus is speaking in human terms. This is a parable. God is not sitting around twiddling his thumbs, hoping that man responds. That's not what Jesus is saying. Don't read that much in here. But God is sending a word to Judah, to Israel, through Jesus. In many ways, God spoke to us by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. That's what we see going on here. He sends His Son. Perhaps they will respect Him. But when the tenants saw Him, They said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours." Who is trying to kill Jesus right now? It's not the people. No, they will. They will. Just a couple days down the road. But at this point, the people are willing to say, "Hosanna, Hosanna." But the religious leaders are seeking to destroy Jesus, and they're hindered by the people. This Jesus is hitting them square between the eyes, and they know it. Even these blind religious leaders know this parable is for them. See, the people don't know that the leaders are trying to kill him yet. But they know. And Jesus knows. The people will be brought out of the dark into the light, though, just a few short hours away from where we are at here. They said, "Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? This is different than sending the servants. This time the owner sends his son. There's going to be something to pay if you kill the son. This is the heir. And by the way, the tenants realize that it's the heir. They do. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were not completely ignorant of what's going on here. Listen, Jesus has fulfilled hundreds of prophecies by this point. By the time he ascends into heaven in Acts chapter 1, he will have fulfilled over 330 prophecies. They are without excuse. In fact, when Peter preaches at Pentecost, he will say, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Look, they're trying to kill Lazarus because they know Jesus raised him from the dead. They had knowledge. They weren't converted to Jesus. No, no, no. They were so depraved that even in the face of seeing these prophecies fulfilled, they still were unwilling to receive the beloved Son. These tenants knew it was the heir. By the way, can you see how this parable actually answers the question in the first section? The question in the first section was, "Where did you get this kind of authority from, Jesus?" In this parable, Jesus says, "The Father sent me." He's very clear about his authority here. And again, all three synoptics are very clear that these men understood exactly what he was saying. Jesus asks these religious leaders what the owner of the vineyard is going to do since they've mistreated the son. But he doesn't give them time to answer. He answers for them. Notice what he says. "But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir, let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours.' They threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" Jesus answers, "He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." They knew what he was saying. Your time is short. They didn't believe that. Listen, Jesus knows full well what they're going to do. The crowd is in the dark, but the religious leaders and Jesus are having a conversation, and it's all out in the open here. They know that Jesus knows what they're going to do. And yet they said, "No, God would never turn us out. We are the cream of the crop. We are not only the greatest on earth, we will soon be the greatest in heaven. We are the cream of the crop." Jesus warns them up front what's going to happen when they reject and kill God's Son. By the way, that's pretty merciful of Jesus. He warns them, "If you kill me, you're going to be cast out. You will suffer the consequences." That is mercy. They know what he's saying, and that's why they respond, "Surely not." Look, it is reasonable that this man kill the men who are responsible for killing his son. That is reasonable biblically. This parable expects it. What is he going to do to the men who killed his son? He will cast them out and give the vineyard to other people. They know that's reasonable, and yet they say, surely not. We're killing you, but God's not going to do anything to us about it. In fact, they will so have the crowd going in a couple of days that the crowd will actually say, fine enough, let his blood be on us and on our children and on our children's children. That's bold. But that boldness and that brashness comes from the religious leaders of their day. And then Jesus calls Scripture as His witness. Psalm 118, verse 22, He quotes it. He says, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It is not a shock that Israel rejected her Messiah. It was all through the Old Testament that that was going to happen. God is not at this day on plan B. We are still on plan A. It's as though people think God responded to Israel's rejection of Christ. That is not the case. God said it was going to happen. The builders were going to reject the stone, but the stone is going to conquer the builders. In fact, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And anyone whom the stone falls on, it will crush him. And again, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he told this parable against them. Well, they perceived right, but it did not stop what they anticipated doing. They went right ahead with their plans, despite Jesus' warning that you will suffer the consequences. This is absolute hatred of God and His Son. But that is the natural man. And again, when the blind lead the blind, they will all fall into the pit. The people will soon follow their religious leaders. I want you to see several things in this passage. First, Jesus is still in complete control of everything that is happening here. Everything. He is not walking into some unknown. He is walking into Jerusalem, eyes wide open. He knows what's going to happen. He's already said he would be rejected by the priests. He would be betrayed into the hands of the Gentiles. He will be hung on a cross and crucified. He will be placed in a grave. And 3 days later, by His power, He will walk out. He knows what's coming, and He is completely in control at this. These men aren't taking His life from Him. He is laying it down. And by the way, He has power to lift it back up too. You know, it's one thing to lift Lazarus out of the grave. That's amazing. I can't fathom the ability to do that. But Jesus is going to raise Himself. You can't get that. Your brain, it's going to give you a problem. Your brain computer is going to throw you an error code out when you try to think of that. The dead can't raise themselves. But Jesus is going to. Because He's got power to lay down His life, and He's got power to take it up again. That's His words. And listen, just in Luke alone, God has spoken from heaven 2 times already. At the baptism of Jesus, the Father's voice rang out of heavens and said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." I don't know about you, but there ain't no voices out of heaven saying stuff like that about Todd. Now, I know some of these charlatans of our day say things like that happen, but I don't believe them. But God Himself approved the Son. Again, on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And by the way, John actually records another time that the same thing happens. Jesus in John 12, 28 said, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." By the way, you know when that happened? Right in the context of what we're going through right here. Jesus has been validated. He doesn't need their validation. It's meaningless to him. But the religious elite rejected him. This showdown's been coming, and it's on. Jesus is in charge. And as a result, they will be taken down. The high priests are going to be replaced by a better high priest. By the high priest. Jesus himself is our great high priest. They will no longer be needed. He is the good shepherd. They are the bad shepherd. He is the cornerstone of the church. He is the head of the church. And yet Jesus also has other leaders that he is going to put in charge of his local assemblies. Does he not? Oh, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, though, they're going to hate this. Who's he going to put in charge? These unlearned, uneducated simpletons from Galilee are going to replace the educated priests and Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees. It will not be the high priests that turn the world upside down. It will be the apostles that turn the world upside down. But they're not going to do it in their own power. They're going to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit working through them and through the gospel message. They will turn Asia upside down. The high priests are gone. Jesus has continually shown the apostles things that were hidden from the Sadducees and the scribes and the Pharisees. Isn't that something? The early churches are actually going to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, not the high priests' teaching. In fact, in chapter 22, Jesus is actually going to tell the apostles, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I think you could have heard the gasps from the high priest when Jesus told his disciples that from this side of the ocean. No way. No possible way are these simpletons from Galilee going to sit on any throne and judge me. Never. But they will. Now before I close, I'd be amiss if I didn't ask you what you thought of Jesus. That's important. We need to get that from the text here. Because Jesus looked directly at these men, these religious leaders, these men that had spent their life learning God's Word. He looked at them and said they were the builders and they were rejecting the stone. They were rejecting the one that will become the cornerstone. And that stone is going to fall on them. They are going to be broken to pieces and they will be crushed. That is where the enemies of God will ultimately be crushed by the stone. Listen, if you are God's enemy, I pray today that the Holy Spirit will work on you the way He worked on Lydia, and He will open your heart to receive Christ as your Savior because He is your only hope. Stand with me, if you will. Mark, will you dismiss us, please?